You can turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm glad you found your coat tonight. You look good. As we prepare for communion, I'm going to take you back to what is really the, I guess you'd say, the marquee passage of Scripture in the New Testament about what we do tonight. It is that passage which really explains for us in detail what the church is to be doing and how we are to be doing it, and the purposes involved, the dangers or the excesses that are possible. It's really all contained here. We have, of course, in the Gospels, you have the accounts of Jesus instituting communion, the Lord's table, when he was with his disciples the night before he was crucified. But when it comes to actual teaching on the subject, you find it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 28 is one of the summary statements, if you will, of this whole treatise on communion in this text. But before you get to verse 28, there's several verses that come before it. And I just want to very quickly kind of just give you a little background, and then we want to get to that command, then we want to break that command apart, which is really what the heart of what I want to share with you tonight. That you have no notes because I've only got like five really small things to say to you, and you can write them down without notes, I think. So I actually might make more eye contact with some of you tonight than normal, so that might be a good thing as well. Some of you are a little OCD with that note-taking thing, but that's okay. That's okay. It's good. If that helps you capture God's Word and keep it fresh and keep it firm in your heart, that's a good thing. So I encourage you to do that. Verse 17, he begins by talking about some of the problems that this church in Corinth was experiencing, and there's a number of them scattered throughout the book. It's basically, you kind of get the impression that in the early church, the church of Corinth were the problem children in Paul's life and Paul's ministry, because it seemed like concentrated in their church and in his teaching were a number of problems. And here he gets to what he's talking about with the Lord's Supper. He says in verse 17, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you." Well, you see, this one's going to be a little bit ouch-filled. I'm not giving you any praise here. This is not an attaboy. This is not a pat on the back. This is a rebuke. It says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." I love this phrase in the end of 18. "And in part, I believe it." It's as if he's saying, this is so unbelievable. It's incredible that you would be doing the things I hear about, that I can barely force myself to believe that what's going on in your church is really going on in your church. He says, there's divisions among you. By the way, if you want to know something that God absolutely detests, it's division. It's division among his people. He hates division in his church. God puts a premium, because it's an innate quality of his nature that we would dwell together in unity. And if we are all following the same God and we are all going the same direction it is leading, then one would expect that the normal status of a local church would be a church of unity, not division. He says, I hear there's divisions among you. He continues on with this in verse 19. "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." Well, if you got division, you got factions. Factions mean some on this side, some on that side. People have taken sides on what is going on. Verse 20. "Therefore, when you come together in place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." You see, the real crux, the real key of this whole problem they were facing is they were a church divided up into factions. So when they came together for the Lord's Supper, the one thing that should be binding us together and bringing us together and focusing our hearts together and reminding us of what we have in common, instead they were, "I'm going to get over on my side, and we in our party are going to get over on our side, and we are going to be the exact opposite of what God intends this picture to be. You know, this should be that which brings the fellowship of believers to a common point where there is no division. As someone has said, and I think it actually came from a song years ago, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We're just all the same. We're all sinners saved by grace. Therefore, verse 20, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, one takes his own supper ahead of others. Excuse me, elbow, I'm going to get in line first. And apparently it was more than just a passing in their custom, which certainly we could understand this, of just having some bread and some juice to pass around and that sort of thing. But there was a full meal involved. And they were sort of in the Jewish custom of Passover. There was an actual meal that they would celebrate together. And then, as Christ did on that Passover, at the conclusion of that fellowship meal together, then they would break the bread, and which was the symbol of the body of Christ, and the cup, and so forth. But he said, but there's factions when you come together. One takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry. One has a big, an army mess hall tray full of food, and one comes along and there's just a couple crumbs left. You're not looking out for each other. You're divided, he says. And one is hungry. And then the shock of verse 21 says, one takes his own supper ahead of others, one is hungry, and another is drunk. So this is just as bad a scene as you could imagine. Taking something which was absolutely holy, and because of your divisions, because of your selfishness, he says to this church, you've made it something that it was just awful. Part of what you see in the background here, which is hard for us in our society or our culture to grasp, is they were really slipping into the pagan rituals of a pagan feast, where there was gluttony on the part of some, and there was selfishness on the part of some, and there was the abuse of alcohol or other intoxicating substances. And they were getting back into the habit of probably what many of these people had practiced prior to coming to Christ. They were slipping back into this pagan way of thinking. Verse 22, it gets very sharp. Notice the placement of the exclamation point. What? Do you not have houses to eat or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. You people in Corinth, you have messed up and God is not pleased. Now, that's very harsh, and there's several lessons we could learn. God wants us to dwell in unity. This should be a service that brings us back to a place of unity. It's to honor the Lord. It's not about selfishness. It's about us looking out for each other. Yes, but isn't it interesting that only God can take something really bad and make something very good out of it? That God can take even the evil of man and somehow in His marvelous way make something good. And in the midst of all of this, you are doing it wrong, people. He says, now I've got to just kind of wipe the slate clean. And beginning in verse 23, he says, I want to reteach you all about this thing of the Lord's table, of the Lord's Supper. And in reteaching them, he gives us the most exacting, precise teaching anywhere in the New Testament on the subject at hand. He spells it out in detail. Simply, yes, but in detail. It says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. By the way, saying this is a repeat performance. I taught you this before in person, but now here it is again. I have received this from the Lord. This comes to me from direct revelation of God, and I've delivered it to you before, but fortunately for us, it is now preserved in the canon of Scripture and preserved for us in the church today. For I've delivered unto you. Then he recounts the communion story. You remember the story. It was Passover time, the night before Jesus' crucifixion, the night of his betrayal by Judas, who was also around that table. And as they were there, it says that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So we know the element to be used is bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He tells us what to do. Take the bread and break it. Distribute it. And he tells us the meaning behind it. This is the picture. This is what is to remind you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is so that you will keep fresh in your minds the reality that I, Jesus says, was willing to have my body placed at the place of sacrifice for you. Remember that. So it behooves all of us that when we gather and when you hold that piece of bread in your hand later this evening, that your mind, we are compelled by Scripture, that our mind should focus and that we should consciously think and we should just bring all of our faculties to bear that this is the picture of the reality that Jesus Christ was willing to sacrifice and have His body broken for us. Verse 25. And in the same manner He took the cup after supper, saying, as He holds this cup in His hand, He says, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood," indicating that something very new was, something completely new was taking place. Here's the new, a covenant is a promise, and it's more than a promise. It's a contractual obligation. He's saying, I'm entering into a contractual obligation with all of you. Here's the new promise. Here's the new arrangement. And here it is. In My blood, in the shedding of His blood, there would be the provision for the sins of mankind, the payment for the sins of mankind. As I shared with you this morning, there it was. The totally efficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Only efficient for us individually as we believe, but sufficient for all the world. This cup is the new covenant in My blood. That's the what. What's the meaning behind it? And what's the point that we should take from it, and what should be our focus? Here it is, in the end of 25. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. In other words, when you have that little cup in your hand with a little bit of juice in it, the fruit of the vine, we should bring all of our faculties to bear and focus our attention and focus our hearts on the fact that Jesus was willing to shed His blood for us. I have to tell you, I don't like having my body broken. Shedding my blood, as little as this has been shed in my lifetime, it's not a very popular thing. We would do anything. We innately do anything to protect the well-being of our bodies from harm. And rightfully so. We do a lot of things to protect ourselves physically. So as we think of, He did this for us, His body broken, His blood shed, we need to remember that the compulsion of the love of God and the passion of the mercy of God and the commitment to the mission of God that Christ had is all brought to bear in these things that cause us to remember them are right in our own very hands. And we bring to bear all of our senses in the process. Communion is a multi-sensory experience. We hear the Word of God. We hear the words of Christ read. We see the picture before us. We touch the elements in our hands. We smell and we taste as we consume. All of our senses are brought to bear so that we would remember. We would remember. Verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." What's this all about? It's proclaiming that Jesus died for us, that Jesus died for sinners. We proclaim it, we show it, we display it. How long do we do it? Till He comes. When He comes for us and we are with Him face to face, we no longer need the picture to remind us of the reality of Christ, but we have the person of Christ to remind us of the reality of His sacrifice. You remember when Jesus appeared to the disciples a week after His resurrection? He appeared to all of them save one the night He was raised from the grave, but Thomas wasn't there. And they tell Thomas, "Thomas, we've seen the Lord." Remember, He says, "Except I could put my fingers in the print of the nails or thrust my into His side, I'm not going to believe." He had a very bad week he didn't need to have. But God in His grace, Christ in His grace comes, and it's revealed to us. It's revealed to us when Christ says, go ahead, do as you've requested. You understand there's only one man-made thing in heaven. It's the print of the nails in Jesus' hands and His feet and His body. For some reason, in God's wisdom, those scars are preserved in the body of our Lord. Healed, yes, but preserved, yes. And the day will come, we no longer need little pictures because we are forgetful people, but we have the person. So he goes back to now admonishing the people in 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And I don't take that to mean that there's any specific threat or curse or whatever. It's just God is displeased and God is dishonored. And then we really come now finally to our verse for this evening. Verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We should examine ourselves. I don't like examinations. I never have enjoyed that. Whether it's an exam to see what you've learned in a classroom setting, or to go to a physician to you know, check out to see, you know, what the condition of your health is. It's never a lot of fun. And let me tell you, it's not particularly a lot of fun to examine where our heart is spiritually either. But you know what? If you just kind of glance right down there at your Bible, and I invite you to do so, and look at verse 28, I don't really see any other options, do you? But let a man examine himself. I don't really find any wiggle room in verse 28. I don't find it optional. I don't find it something that can be explained away or should be ignored or made light of. It just says, Paul says, received it from the Lord, that's pretty good authority, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. It says there are people that are under God's chastisement, even in the body of believers, because of the things that are going on, these outrageous things that he mentions in 17 through 22. But let a man examine himself. As we come to this service, part of what should be a regular spiritual discipline for all of us is to take a look on the inside and make sure that what we are doing outwardly with our hands and with our lips and with our words match the reality of where our heart is in relation to our God. To make sure that this isn't just some outward show. This isn't just some production. That this isn't just some tradition that we carry on. But no, this is a heart meeting between us and our God. That being the case, let's examine ourselves. I want to just share four passages of Scripture quickly to just give you some, I hope, practical advice about how you go about examining yourself. Frankly, I think the best way to do that, when we know this is coming up, we should do this privately and personally, probably before we even show up at church. That doesn't mean that it can't be going on even in the privacy of your own heart while someone is preaching or we're singing or we're meditating, whatever we're doing. It's an ongoing process, but when we come to this should be the time. Okay, Lord, it is time for the checkup. It is time for a regular spiritual checkup. It's time to look deeply into our hearts and do some spiritual examination. 5 points, four passages. Number one, realize we are not good at it. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We're not real good at this, so you better just write this down and understand it. This, we don't enjoy it, we're not good at it, we're bad at it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 3. Jesus speaking. He asks a question. 7:3, Matthew. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Get the irony, the hyperbole of the whole situation. So that I can look. You're looking out there at someone else, and you see this little tiny grain of sand, and we spot it and we point it out. when you have like a big giant railroad tie beam kind of problem in your own life, in your own heart. What's that say? It says we're a lot better at seeing other people's faults than we are our own. We have 20/20 vision when we can look at each other's faults. If we wanted to tonight and we could just be totally transparent with each other, we could just look around at each other and we could find all kinds of faults. It would not be hard. It wouldn't take you long to find mine. You could see them pretty much on display. But he says, that's not the point. You need to deal with yourself. 4. Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye? And look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. We just have this inability to see clearly the condition of our own heart. Self-deception is always a danger. So I say that to say this. Don't take this process lightly of self-spiritual examination, because we are not good at it. And if you're really brave, and if you're really blessed, to have some people in your life that you can trust, you know, they are much better at seeing your faults than you are. Why don't you use that to your advantage of finding out what your faults are, and then with God's help, deal with them? Sometimes husband and wives complain to each other and are irritable because she's always pointing out my faults. He's always pointing out my faults. Well, that may not be the best thing that your spouse could be doing, but if you're having your faults pointed out and they are genuine faults, be thankful that they're being pointed out and do something about them. The things you learn and receive and have revealed to you from the people you trust in your life, whether that's a spouse or a family member or a dear friend or an accountability partner, use those to your advantage because we're not good at self-evaluation. We're really not. If God has given you children to raise, you've had this experience, haven't you? You look at those children that are, you know, the combined of you and the other, your husband or wife, and you just start seeing your own failures reflected back at you, don't you? Do you not see that in the next generation? You just pass on all that bad stuff. You have a temper, you're going to have a hot-headed little kid, you know? You have one that, you know, if you have a little deceptive, wily streak in your heart, you're probably going to have a child that has that same bent. First of all, apologize to your kids. And secondly, use that to your advantage to point out what are those planks that I so easily overlook in my own heart. So realize we're not good at it. Secondly, we need to invite God to help us look. Invite God to help you look. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. I would suggest this be a regular part of your spiritual discipline as well. These would be great verses to memorize or to have handy or to underline them or mark them in your Bible or have them where you can use them. And make these words part of your prayer life. Last two verses of Psalm 139. What a great chapter, what a great Psalm 139 is. But look here how it ends. The Psalm of David. David ends this wonderful psalm by this invitation to God. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there is any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. He invites God to help you look, to help him look inside. And we should invite God to help us look. We should be brave enough to ask God, Lord, would you just take... I'm not real good at looking at myself. Lord, I invite you to look inside, and if there is some wicked way in me, will you please reveal it to me so I can do what I need to do? That sounds a little risky, doesn't it? Because you understand, God can see further, and God knows more, and he can penetrate deeper than we can do ourselves. And he can get right down to the core of our being and lay the finger of conviction on areas of our heart and our attitude which can be so well buried that others may never have a ghost of a guess that it's there, and we might even deny that it's there, and sometimes we might even forget that it's there. But it's down on that level where we really need to do business with God that can unlock His blessing in our lives and accelerate our growth in Him. So simply this, invite God to help you look. And I would encourage you to use those verses to help you in the process. Thirdly, the third step in spiritual examination, look into the mirror of the Word, James chapter 1. Very familiar passage of Scripture. We use it a lot for a lot of different things, this chapter. James is such a great book. I know Pastor Jones is teaching through the book of James on Wednesday night in his Life University class right now. What a great study. But look at verse 22. James chapter 1. I still hear pages turning. I'll stall for a little bit. He says to us, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You got to be a practitioner of God's word. You got to put it into your life and put it into place and just obey and live and do His word. How do you do that? Well, first of all, he says, here's what the person looks like who doesn't do that. If anyone is a hearer of the word, a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Someone, think about this. Aren't you glad this doesn't happen too often? Some of us aren't real pretty to look at first thing in the mornings, okay? Some of us, you know, that's not the best look we're going to present to the public, you know, when we first get out of bed in the morning, right? But it's like a person that the first look in the morning goes to the mirror, takes a look, you know, and sees everything that needs, you know, the hair and needs everything done. And then you just take a step away and you just forget the whole picture and you don't do anything about it. You didn't make any corrections to your appearance. Not a good thing. 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. In some sense, the picture here is when you look into the Word of God, it is like a mirror that reflects the reality of what you are. It might sound so simplistic, it might sound so shop-worn and tired that we preachers, you know, talk about it. It's just we need to be in the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God. But friends, there is no substitute for the Word of God in the life of a believer. There's three areas you need to receive the Word, I'm convinced. And I would encourage you to find and arrange your life so that you get all three. Because they all do it in a particular way. Number one, you need to have personal study in the Word. That should be daily. Because it's immediate. It's right there. It's constant. It keeps our focus. It recalibrates our thinking and recalibrates our heart. We need to spend personal time in God's Word, and daily would be the best suggestion for that. Secondly, we need to study in a community of believers. Study with other people. That could be in your own family. It could be in your small group, in your Sunday school group, your Bible fellowship group, a men's group, women's group. It doesn't really matter. But in a community group, because here's what helps us. As people are growing in the Word of God and their lives are changing, We are expected not only to study the Word of God, but we're expected to see what living the Word of God looks like in living, breathing models of the people that we are in community with, in fellowship with. Oh, but don't follow men because they're not perfect. Good advice. But you know what? When you're in community, it has a way with multiple models to kind of cancel out some of the negatives of any individual. And if we can get a composite of good qualities from everybody, and we can put together a combined community model of what a believer looks like. Thirdly, we need to put ourselves in a place where we have Bible study on a pastoral level like we do on Sundays. At the sake of risking sounding, because I are one, you know, saying you got to come and hear preaching, well, there's something special about that. In whoever the preacher is and whatever the setting is, on a pastoral level, first of all, there is the assumption that the person preaching is uniquely gifted for that role, that God has put some level of gifting in them. And secondly, there is some level of divine call upon their lives. And thirdly, that person has the resources and the time and the energy and the skills to study the Word of God and then present it in such a way that confronts us with the reality of our own being. So I just want to encourage you. Daily study, because it's immediate and keeps us calibrated. Community study, because it provides for us the multiple model of what a believer really is like. And the pastoral, the preaching study, because it can take us to a level that we probably would not get to on our own. Look into the mirror of the Word of God. Last stop, and 2 points quickly. 1 John 1:9. What do you do when you find out something's wrong? There is some sin there. Either through our prayer, as we invite God to help us look, He puts the finger of conviction, or the mirror of the Word of God brings it to our thinking. What do we do? How do we respond? Fourthly, simply this: confess your sins. Confess your sins. This is a verse that I am convinced that every believer, young or old, a new believer or a mature believer, needs to have committed to memory and tucked away for use on a regular basis. John writes, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Amen? What a great thing. If we just confess our sins, He's willing to forgive us, to restore us to fellowship, to cleanse us, to get everything back where we have that closeness of fellowship with our God. And His blessings can be upon us. And then the emotions and the satisfaction of walking with God can be there. And you know, all that God intends for us. But all hinges on that little word, confess. The Greek word is homologeo. Legeo means to speak. Homo means the same. Like something that is homogenous. It has a consistent quality throughout. It literally means when you confess, it means you say the same thing about it God says about it. It means we simply say this. You know, when we confess our sins, you really aren't revealing anything to God. Have you figured that one out? Lord, I know this is going to come as a real shock to you. But you're never going to guess what I did yesterday. No, we just say, you know that thing that I did yesterday that's on my heart and mind? I agree with you what you already have determined it to be. It is sin. It's insulting to you. It's an affront to you. And I just agree with you. You already know it is, and I'm just saying I am in agreement with you that it's sin. That's what confessing your sins is. To say the same thing about it God says about it. That's what you do. But number five, which is also in the same verse, there's one more element. It's number five. That is forsake your sins. Forsake your sins. For if we really are agreeing with God that this is sin, it can't be like, you know, I'm going to duck into this little time with God. Lord, I sinned. I want to get a little dose of forgiveness from you. Okay, got it. We run back out and there's no change in our lives. That doesn't mean we won't sin again. It doesn't mean we may not be back confessing the same thing again. But if at that moment of confession, there needs to be the reality of our heart that says, Lord, with your help, I want that to be less of my experience. And Lord, if you would will, and as I grow, that could be eliminated from my experience. To forsake it. And perhaps there are some opportunities. Not every sin do we have this opportunity to do. But if there is a possibility in what you're confessing to take very decisive action, then take it at that moment. Maybe there's something you just need to go and pitch in the trash. Or maybe we just need to determine, you know, I go to that in that situation and I usually get in trouble when I get in that situation. Lord, I want to forsake. I just don't want to. I don't want my feet to walk in that place, in that situation again. Or whatever it is, if you can take decisive action, even at that moment, you may not have that opportunity depending on the issue. But forsake your sins. That's really all I have to say about spiritual examination. But I would encourage you to think those things through and let it be part of your spiritual discipline. Realize we're not very good at this. Invite God to help you look deep on the inside. Look into the mirror of the Word of God in all three of those venues, as I mentioned. Then confess your sins and forsake your sins. And then we will have accomplished what he says in 11:28 of 1 Corinthians. So let a man examine himself. And we can come to this point in time prepared with nothing between us and the Savior. Nothing undealt with. Nothing held back. And we could worship him in his truth. Father, thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, as we transition into this time of communion, help us truly to show forth the Lord's death until he comes.